Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also together with the scribes mocked and said among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Amen. I wanted to begin our sermon this morning with an analogy from the Lord of the Rings. Hopefully that most of you are familiar with that trilogy by J.R. Tolkien. Or Tolkien, I believe. In the Lord of the Rings, Aragorn was an unlikely king at first. If you watched the recent movie series a few years back, when we first are introduced to Aragorn, he's presented as a very rough ranger. Doesn't look much like a king. And yet you quickly find out that he has royal blood in him. He's the only remaining heir to the throne of the kingdom of Gondor. Of course, not everyone's glad to hear that. In absence of a king, Gondor had begun to be ruled by a steward, and him and his son Boromir weren't so happy to just give up their throne at first. And so no one at first is eager to see Aragorn as king. In fact, even Aragorn himself doesn't seem too keen on the idea of being king at first. And so Aragorn didn't look like a king, but he was a king nonetheless. It's not until the third and final book in the series called Return of the King, where Aragorn finally takes his proper position as king in Gondor. I bring up the Lord of the Rings here just as a simple analogy for our passage for today. Aragorn at first wasn't treated like a king, even though he rightfully was a king. In our passage for today, regardless of the reality, Jesus is not treated like a king, even though he really is the King of all kings. Jesus knows that he's rightfully called King of the Jews. He knows that he's the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Jesus, of course, isn't like Aragorn in that he's not hesitant to be the king. Actually, far from it. Jesus is fully aware of what it means for him to be king. For Jesus, he was king on a mission. He was on a mission of suffering. He was on a mission to save his fallen people from their sins. That's what he came to do as king. And yet though Jesus was the King of kings, no one in our passage is here recorded as recognizing it. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Jesus had been condemned to death by his claim to be King of the Jews. That was the final charge that warranted the Roman death penalty. And so in this passage, you see Jesus finally crucified. And in these last few scenes, we see Jesus mocked as king. We see him suffer and die as king. And sadly, we see people completely miss him as king. And so whether it was the mob mentality or just plain the sinfulness of man, we see in this passage everyone turning against Jesus, denying he's the Christ, and therefore denying that he's the king. The inscription in verse 26, it identified him as the king of the Jews. This was ironically so right, and yet so fully denied. And so as we look at this passage today, I want us to consider how Jesus was mocked. I want us to consider all of his suffering. And I want to consider how all the people missed recognizing him as the true king, as the true Messiah. In our passage, the world was rejecting Jesus as king. The world continues to reject Jesus as king. The world still says all sorts of lies about Jesus. We can easily get caught up with everyone else who denies Jesus or has some false view about who Jesus is. And so as we look at this passage, let's be reminded to be on guard against the world's lies about Jesus. Let's look instead to heed God's word. Let's be refreshed again today by the biblical testimony about Jesus. Who does the Bible say Jesus is? The King who died on the cross to save us from our sins. And so let's dig into this passage. Let's look first at all the people who mocked our Lord. So many groups of people took this claim that Jesus was the King of the Jews and twisted it and perverted it, used it against him to ridicule him. They tried to make Jesus into a laughingstock. First, you have the soldiers. Verses 16 through 20. Jesus obviously hadn't been on a political mission. He hadn't gone around trying to assume the throne of the emperor or even the throne of the local governors like Pilate or Herod. But the soldiers dress him up just like that kind of king. Look at verse 16. After Pilate had Jesus scourged, it says that the soldiers take it to the next level. In verse 16, it says they called together the whole garrison. I guess they didn't want any of the other soldiers to miss out on the fun. The soldier sees this opportunity for a little entertainment at Jesus' expense. They're going to make fun of the one who had claimed to be king of the Jews. And so they put a purple cloth on him. That was the color of kings. They made a crown of thorns for him, also to mock him. They began to give him a kingly greeting, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They even started bowing down before him, getting on one knee before him. But this wasn't in real reverence. This was all in jest. Just look at verse 19. At the same time, they start striking him on the head. They start spitting on him. Of course, today we call this cruel and unusual punishment. To treat even a criminal like this, let alone to mock the falsely condemned Messiah like this. The next people you have here mocking Jesus are the passersby. Verse 29. Obviously, once Jesus was on the cross with other criminals, this would have been quite a spectacle. In fact, the Romans wanted it to be that way. Crucifixion wasn't only just punishment, it was also deterrence. The Romans wanted people to see what happened to their opponents. And so as Jesus hung on the cross with this inscription of the King of the Jews, people passed by and mocked him. Verse 29 says that they actually blasphemed him. In other words, this wasn't just any light joke. They were slandering him. Their mocking isn't focused so much on the kingship theme as it was for the soldiers. They seem instead to pick on Jesus' ministry. In other words, these passers-by weren't unaware of who Jesus is. They weren't some random people who just happened to be on a stroll that day and saw Jesus hanging there and decided to poke fun at him. No, in verse 29, they pick up the same accusation that had been used against Jesus during his trial. This is the charge that he supposedly promised to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They pick up that same charge, which of course, that alone was a perversion of Jesus' own words. It was twisting Jesus' words. But the passersby also mocked Jesus' ability to save. Save yourself and come down from the cross. But of course, Jesus hadn't come to save himself. He had come to save others. And so these passers-by mock Jesus. They pervert his words, and they show they don't really understand what it means for Jesus to be king. The chief priests and scribes also join in on the mocking. Verse 31. They see a lot of similar things as the passers-by do, but notice something different. The passers-by direct their comments at Jesus. In other words, they actually spoke to Jesus. But the chief priests and scribes only talk about Jesus. They keep referring to him in the third person. They speak as if he wasn't right there hanging there being crucified. They ridicule and slander him to others. My, how they hate him. Even here, they try to discredit him before others. Even now, they stir up others to hate him. They too, of course, mock him for his inability to save. For his inability to save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even the criminals that were crucified with Jesus slandered him. The criminals who were really guilty for their crimes. The ones who were being rightly crucified, they mocked the one who had been falsely condemned. Of course, this is a picture of all of us, isn't it? This is why Jesus had to stay on the cross. We're all like these criminals. Guilty and deserving death. Guilty because all our lives we've sinned against God in different ways and at different times. The Bible says that sin against God deserves the punishment of eternal death and damnation. We, like the criminals, deserve death. And how many of us have not also mocked Jesus at some point in our lives? How many of us have not acted just like the people in this passage, mocking Jesus? But that's exactly why Jesus was on the cross. To save guilty criminals and rebellious mockers. To pay for sins on the cross. And so Jesus was mocked. His kingship was only recognized in jest. He was mocked as a king. And he was mocked by both Jew and Gentile. Both God's chosen people and the pagan nations are seen here mocking Jesus. But this is all just the beginning of his sufferings. Look with me now at all the sufferings that he bore in this passage. He was a suffering king. Look at verse 19. I told you the soldiers hit him in the head when they were mocking him. But remember what he was wearing. He's wearing a crown of thorns. Surely every time they hit him in his head, it just drove those thorns deeper into his skull. Blood was probably streaming down the side of his face like tears. And notice verse 21. The Roman soldiers had this Simon, a Cyrenian, carry his cross along the way. In other words, Jesus was carrying his cross, and along the way the soldiers stop and have this other man, Simon, carry it. Why? Normally when you're crucified, the Romans would make you carry your own cross to the place of crucifixion. That was essentially part of your punishment, part of making you a public spectacle for your crime. But midway through, they have Jesus stop carrying his cross and they put it on Simon. Surely this wasn't because Jesus was being defiant. Jesus had already silently bore all the accusations against him. He had willingly bore all the punishment up to this point. There's no record of Jesus putting up a fight here. Surely the Roman soldiers would have known how to handle that anyways. They were experts at this. I'm sure they knew how to compel someone who wasn't so eager to carry their cross. No, it seems that Jesus at this point was no longer able to carry his cross physically. Surely out of physical exhaustion, he could go no farther. Remember, Jesus had been arrested the night before. He had been taken at night, put through several trials throughout the night, and into the morning. He probably hadn't even slept because of this. And he was beaten by the Jews. He was whipped by the Romans. That alone could have left you next to dead. The soldiers had just beat him some more. And now he had to carry some big wooden cross out of the city to Golgotha. Surely Jesus was exhausted at that point. Past the point of exhaustion. Surely that's why they had to have this Simon of Cyrene carry this cross. Surely Jesus just didn't have enough human strength left to carry it any longer. This too shows Jesus' sufferings. His suffering is also seen in verse 23. He's offered wine to drink that was mixed with myrrh. Myrrh was added to wine as a drug. It helped deaden the pain for someone who was going through so much physical suffering. Jewish tradition has it that the Jewish women would often make up this drink and provide it for those being crucified. They would do this in light of Proverbs 31:6, which says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." So that's probably what's behind this offer to Jesus. The fact that this wine was offered, probably as a merciful gesture of a few, only shows how bad Jesus' suffering was. And yet Jesus didn't take it. Maybe he didn't want any of his suffering to be relieved because he knew why he was suffering this way, because he knew he was there to bear the sins of many. Or maybe Jesus wanted to remain as clear-headed as possible because he still had a few lessons to teach us even while on the cross. And yet regardless of why Jesus turned it down, this only reminds us all the more how bad his pain and suffering must have been. And then it's so simply put, verse 24, they crucified him. Something so horrible, and yet so simply put, they crucified him. The ancient historian Josephus described Roman crucifixion as the most wretched way of all ways of dying. Usually had nails put through both your forearms. Then they'd contort your body, put a single nail through your heels into the wood. You'd have to slowly pull yourself up to grasp for a breath as you hung on the cross. It was a slow, miserable death. And yet the text places it in the simplest of terms. It doesn't go into all the gory details. It so simply says, they crucified him. Maybe that's in part because even though this was such a wretched way to die, his ultimate suffering was something far worse. It was worse than his physical death on the cross. It was worse than all these other physical afflictions that he had here. It was worse than everyone mocking him. The worst part of his suffering was the fact that he was bearing the sins of God's people on the cross. On the cross, God's wrath was being poured out on him. The weight of that will be expressed in next week's passage when we read in verse 34, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore hell on the cross. To get a sense of what Jesus bore on the cross, he'd have to go to hell for eternity. Yet for Jesus, it would be even worse than that. Remember where Jesus had come from. Jesus from all eternity had sat in the glory with God the Father and God the Spirit. Perfect fellowship with each of the persons in the divine Godhead. But he gave up all that glory to come to earth as a human. To live alongside sinful man in a sin-cursed world. But then to come to the cross, feeling the brunt of all mankind's sinfulness, to become sin on the cross, to endure the hell wrath of God on the cross, after having come from such glory to experience such hell. Who can fathom that? Who can understand that? The king suffered. Jesus suffered physically. He suffered emotionally. He suffered hell on the cross. And he did this for those who he came to save. So the king suffered. The king was mocked. And at the end of the day, the king was missed. All these people here missed seeing him as their king. Oh, they were told. The inscription that hung over Jesus said he was the king of the Jews. But evidently that was open for interpretation that day. They obviously thought that inscription was a joke. Regardless of why Pilate posted that sign and wrote it in such a way, everyone else saw it as mockery. The soldiers, the passers-by, the chief priests and scribes, even the other criminals, they all treated Jesus in contempt. They obviously were playing off that notion that Jesus was the king of the Jews. But at the end of the day, they didn't believe it. How could they? They must have thought. Is this the picture of the Christ? Is this the picture of a king? Is this what would happen to the promised king of Israel? Would he be beaten, humiliated, and die the cursed death on the cross? That didn't add up to them. They didn't think it made any sense. The soldiers didn't think he was a king. They probably thought that if he was a king, Jesus would be controlling them, not the other way around. A real king wouldn't be arrested and led away by soldiers to your death. A real king would be leading soldiers to victory. The criminals probably had a similar logic. How could Jesus be a king if he was up here being crucified just like us? His fate doesn't look any better than ours. The passers-by didn't think he was a king either. Nor did the chief priests and elders. And we see their logic here. They all thought that if he was really the king, the Messiah, then he could save himself. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Verse 30. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Verse 31. Let him descend now down from the cross that we may see and believe. Verse 32. This was their logic. They thought the real Christ could save himself from the death of the cross. They thought the real Christ could prove who he was by somehow supernaturally coming down from the cross. They were basically saying, how can he be the one? How can he be the one if he's dead? That was their logic. That was their wisdom. Suffering and death wasn't fitting for the promised Messiah. They thought that what they saw happening to Jesus proved definitively he wasn't the king. This was all the wisdom of the world. This is what the mob mentality had decided. Jesus couldn't suffer and die like this and be a king. But they were wrong. All these groups of people got it wrong. They decided to judge the situation from their own logic. They listened to the voice of worldly reason and wisdom. If they'd only listened to the voice of God. Their logic sure sounded convincing, didn't it? But God's word said something different. The world's assessment was wrong, but God's word had a different assessment. Just consider Psalm 22. Today we recognize Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm. That it talks about the Messiah prophetically, ahead of time. And of course Psalm 22 is a psalm describing intense suffering. We read it earlier in the service. And if you compare Psalm 22 up against this passage in Mark, there are a number of parallels. Parallels in Psalm 22 that we see being described and fulfilled in this passage of Mark. For example, Psalm 22:7 talks about the psalmist being mocked by people shaking their heads at the psalmist. And that's clearly alluded to in verse 29 of our passage in Mark with the passers-by wagging their heads and mocking Jesus. That's just one of several examples where Psalm 22 lines up with this passage in Mark. I think Mark's being very intentional here. He's painting a picture. He's painting a comparison. He's showing Christ's sufferings in light of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, of course, begins with that famous cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's that same cry that Mark records here as Jesus saying. That cry begins Psalm 22, and then the psalmist goes on to describe all the sufferings that evoked that cry. And then Mark does the reverse here. Mark shows all the sufferings of Jesus, which then finally culminate with Jesus evoking that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark shows the sufferings of Christ here in this passage. I hope you're beginning to see how the wisdom of the world here got it wrong. All these people looked at Jesus' suffering and concluded it meant that he couldn't be a king. They said suffering like this means couldn't be a king. Couldn't be the Messiah. Couldn't be the promised offspring of David. But Psalm 22 disagreed. Who was the psalmist of Psalm 22? Who was the author? It was David. King David. The great King David penned this psalm. He captured his own experience of suffering in this somber psalm. Biblical wisdom said that suffering isn't alien from being a king. That just because you're a king doesn't mean you don't experience suffering. Psalm 22 ultimately, of course, looked to the suffering that Christ would undertake. But even if the religious leaders at that time didn't recognize that, even if they didn't see Psalm 22 as messianic, even though they should have, even if they didn't recognize that, they should have still seen in Psalm 22 that suffering is not apart from a king, even King David. If King David's sufferings could be described in such bleak terms as in Psalm 22, then certainly the greater son of David would know those same struggles as well. Even as a king. Even as the king. Scripture's view of what the coming king would look like is a lot different than the logic we see of the people in this passage. The people's logic was something different than what Scripture's logic was. Of course, Jesus knew this be the case. Back in Mark 8, Jesus said that he must suffer this way. Must. You see, the masses looked at Jesus' suffering, and they saw it as a sign of weakness. They thought it was that it was weakness that kept him on the cross. In reality, it was strength that kept him on the cross. Jesus certainly had all the power, all the authority to call down angels from heaven to free him. Jesus had all that power and authority, but he knew his mission. The people with their faulty logic said Jesus could save others, but not save himself. But the reality is that Jesus could only save others by not saving himself. He had to have his life destroyed on the cross. Then on the third day, he would rise again. He would rebuild the temple of his body that Easter resurrection morning. The scripture said the Messiah would suffer and die. Psalm 22 embodied the suffering of King David, but it ultimately looked forward to the greater son of King David, to the Messiah, to the Christ, what he would endure. The suffering expressed in Psalm 22 finds its greatest, most literal fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Oh, how the religious leaders got it wrong. They got it wrong in their hardness of hearts. They said about Jesus in verse 32, that if he would only come down from the cross, then they'd see and believe. We know better than to believe that line, don't we? They had hardened their hearts against Jesus already. They openly acknowledge here his healing of others, but they refuse to see that as evidence of who he is. They have the scriptures like Psalm 22 that were being fulfilled right before their very eyes, and yet they ignored it. If Jesus did come down from the cross before them, he would be no Messiah. But even when he would rise from the dead on the third day, they still wouldn't believe. This reminds me of the parable of Lazarus that Jesus told in Luke 16. In that parable, Lazarus is pictured as being in hell, and he's talking to Abraham, asking that someone from the dead be sent back to warn his friends who are still alive, to warn them of the punishment of hell. And in Luke 16:31, Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Oh, how true that is. The chief priests and scribes demanded more and more signs from Jesus. But the reality is that there was no sign sufficient enough for them. Even his resurrection from the dead wouldn't convince them. They had already ignored what Scripture had said. If they just looked around, they'd see the prophecies of Scripture as unfolding before them. It was the very Word of God that spoke even of that day. It confirmed that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the King of Israel, the King of God's chosen people, the one who had come to bring salvation. And he was bringing it that very day, even as he hung on the cross. Trinity Presbyterian Church, which voice will you heed? Which voice will you heed today? Will you heed the wisdom and logic of the world? The one that concluded on that Good Friday some 2,000 years ago that Jesus was not a king, that he was not the Messiah? Or will you heed the Word of God? The Word that predicted the Christ must suffer this way. The Word that finds strength in weakness. Forgiveness for God's people through the suffering of Christ. Paul says it better than I can in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Again I ask, whose voice will you heed? Whose logic will you follow? God's or man's? I urge you today to accept anew the testimony of Scripture. Christ's suffering and death represents the victory of God. It means for each of us the very way of salvation. Faith in Christ crucified. Faith in Christ resurrected. That's the only way of salvation. That's what the Bible says. I urge you all to believe in Christ today. Turn from your sins and the foolishness of the world's testimony about Jesus. Believe in the biblical testimony about Jesus. As we've read and considered this passage for today, we're each confronted again with the suffering Jesus, with Christ crucified. How will you respond today? Don't keep hardening your hearts like the chief priests and scribes. They kept challenging God in our passage. For them, there was never a sufficient sign enough to believe in Jesus. God's calling you today to turn away from the voice of the world, to heed His Word. His Word is being preached to you today. This is a message for all of us. Whether you walked in today as an unbeliever, or whether you walked in today as a longtime Christian, however you walked in, having been confronted again today with Christ crucified, how will you leave? Let's not be like the soldiers in our passage. They divided up Jesus' clothing by lot. When they were confronted with Christ crucified, they took home some old clothing. They should have gone home with a new heart, with changed lives, with the robe of Christ's righteousness. You see, this is a message for all of us today. What will you walk away with today? Whether you're a new believer or a longtime Christian, don't just take home a bulletin today. Don't just leave with a warm feeling because we sang your favorite hymn. Don't just leave feeling intellectually stimulated. Leave having been renewed in the preaching of Christ crucified. That the Lord went to the cross to become your Savior. That your life has been dramatically altered. That you're no longer on a path toward eternal destruction, but through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, you'll now be saved and spend eternity with God the Father in heaven. Leave changed today. How can this picture of Christ crucified not affect us? Especially when we remember the King's coming back again. There will be a real return of the King. Jesus is coming back. And when He does, it will no longer be in suffering. It will be in glory when He comes with the clouds, with power. And yet, while we await for His return, He's given us orders. Orders from the King. Our King has left us with instructions. He calls us to be more like Him, to grow, to be more like Him. That's called discipleship. We're called to tell others about Him. That's called evangelism. We're told to honor Him and praise Him as King. That's called worship. Discipleship, evangelism, worship. These are all a part of the ways we respond to Christ crucified. That's the sort of change we're looking for here, is that when we are confronted with Christ crucified, we walk out now at His disciples who are sharing to the world about Him, who are worshiping Him with all their lives, and especially here as we gather together on every Sunday as His people. Let's be faithful to these tasks. Discipleship, evangelism, worship. And as He promised, He'll be living inside each of us. Each of us who are called by His name, He lives inside us spiritually. So we'll never be alone. He'll be with us as we strive in these areas. The King is with us. He's with us even as we await His great return. And about that task of evangelism, as we saw in this passage today, that the world has all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. They'll tell all sorts of lies. There'll be different voices. But that's still the case today. The world is still having all sorts of different opinions about who Jesus is. Let's go share the biblical Jesus. Let's go share who God's Word says Jesus is. Let's do that even while we await His return. Amen. Let's pray.